We had men's discipleship on Monday night, and I got home in time to catch the second half of the national championship game. And I must admit that I thoroughly enjoyed watching the usual bully Alabama get beat up by the underdog Clemson. The Clemson Tigers made play after play after play, and I just sat there smiling. In the final seconds ticked off the clock, Alabama had been fully humbled and Clemson had been crowned national champs. And one of my favorite things about the game was the post-game interview with Clemson's coach Dabo Sweeney. From all accounts, Coach Dabo is a strong Christian, and during the interview, he repeatedly gave glory to the Lord as he talked about the victory that his team had earned. It was an entertaining, energetic interview, and you can go watch it on YouTube. It's a fun time. But I have to take issue with one thing that Coach Dabo said. When referring to his ability to coach his team past perennial powerhouse Alabama, and in fact, it's the second time he's done that in 3 years, he said, "If I can do it, anyone can do it." Well, I don't know about that. Many have tried and failed to accomplish that task over the last 10 years or so. Beating Alabama is a very, very big challenge. And as much as I like and respect Coach Dabo, it is absolutely certain that I cannot do what he does, no matter how hard I try. But that's okay, because as we'll see in our passage this morning, you and I are able to do something much more important than winning a national championship. In this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul will tell us, basically, if I can do it, anyone can do it. But he's not talking about winning football games. He's talking about receiving salvation. Paul lets us know that he is a pattern of salvation, that if he can do it, if he can be saved, well, then anyone can be saved. And so with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be moving through during our time together. Again, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Looking at verses 12 through 17, Paul writes to his son in the faith. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul's thankfulness in verses 12 through 14, and then Paul's pattern in verses 15 through 17. And so let's move into our first section, Paul's thankfulness, verses 12 through 14. But as we move into these first few verses, it's important that we put our text back into its context. Because as I'm teaching through and there's so much here, we cut it pretty finely, it's easy to lose what's going on as a whole. It's easy to lose what Paul is leading into in this section. And so would you push back a few verses? I want to look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and see how it leads into the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Paul wrote, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." So last week we looked and saw how the law is good and the law is for the lawless and the law leads to the gospel. And so you can go, and if you missed that one, you can listen to it online. But there in verse 11 is what I want you to really focus on as we move in today. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So as Paul begins to launch into his thanksgiving in verses 12 through 14, he's doing so because he's a guy who's been entrusted with the gospel. And so he's excited about that. As he thinks about the opportunity that he's been given by the Lord, then he's going to be thankful for that. So you see, Paul had been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel, and that thankfulness caused him to share his personal testimony with Timothy once again. And Timothy knew this. Timothy had spent a lot of time with Paul and traveled with Paul. But as Paul thinks about this, as he thinks about the fact that the Lord had done something great in his life, he just wanted to talk about that again. There's a lesson for us. You see, our thankfulness regarding what the Lord Jesus has done in our lives should cause us to share our testimony with others. And I'm going to pick on CrossFitters for just a minute. If you know CrossFitters, you know CrossFitters are constantly talking about how CrossFit has changed their lives and how they do CrossFit. And, you know, I was looking up some jokes about CrossFitters and I found this one. The first rule of CrossFit, always talk about CrossFit. The second rule of CrossFit, always talk about CrossFit. And it's true. But for us, as we think about that, if those who participate in CrossFit talk so much about how that regimen has impacted their lives, how much more should all believers talk about how the Lord Jesus has changed our lives? The first, you know, should be the first rule of a believer, always talk about Jesus. The second rule of a believer, always talk about Jesus. And so that's what you see from Paul. And some of us, you know, if we kind of going through, is like, well, Paul, I've heard this before. You've said this before. But the fact of the matter is it never got old for Paul. It never became just, well, something that happened to me however many years ago. It was always fresh to him. And that's how it must be for us. We must keep that relationship fresh as we keep close communion with the Lord. Now, moving on into verse 12 now, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord," for this, the fact that he'd been entrusted with the gospel. And this phrase, "I thank" here, it could be translated, "I have constant gratitude to." So it's kind of this idea of this present tense thinking, this continual thinking. In other words, being entrusted with the gospel caused Paul to be continually grateful to the Lord. We know what it's like to be grateful for a little while. We know what it's like to open a Christmas present, you know, or to get a new vehicle or to do these things. And we're thankful for it for a while. But those things kind of degrade over time. Entropy takes over. It breaks down or it becomes old and needs to be updated, or we need the new version, or whatever the case may be. Our thankfulness, because of these things in this world that fade and fall apart, it's temporary. But Christ Jesus, our Lord, well, he's not temporary. He's the same yesterday and today forever. He doesn't denigrate over time. And so because of that, Paul could continually be thankful for the Lord, continually grateful for the Lord. This present tense ministry that he had of sharing the gospel with others caused him to be continually grateful. Well, this attitude of gratitude that Paul showed, it lined up with something else that he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul wrote this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so the application question for us as believers is, are we living lives of constant gratitude? Are we living lives of continual thankfulness to the Lord Jesus? And it'd be helpful for us, you know, you can ask your spouse, you know, "Honey, am I living a life of constant gratitude, of continual thankfulness?" "Well, no, when I ask you to, you know, to take the stuff out of the dishwasher, sure, you don't seem very thankful about that." You know, there can be all these situations where we don't have this constant gratitude, continual thankfulness. And it's probably because whenever we're doing this task or this thing that we don't like, we lose sight of the gospel. If the gospel is always front and center, if we say, "Well, I'm going to unload the dishwasher as part of the gospel. I'm going to unload the dishwasher as unto the Lord and not unto men." If that colors everything that we do, everything that we are, then we're going to live thankful lives. We're going to live lives of constant gratitude, of continual thankfulness. And you think about the Apostle Paul. If anyone had a reason to complain about his ministry, it would be Paul. You can go back to 2 Corinthians and see all that he suffered, and the shipwrecks and the stonings and the sleeplessness and people continually trying to undo the ministry that he was doing. If anyone could be unthankful in the ministry, it could be Paul. But he chose not to be. So for us, if we're living lives of unthankfulness, then let me just say it, we're living in disobedience. We're living in disobedience. We're failing to appreciate all that the Lord has done for us, past tense. We're failing to remember all that he continues to do for us, present tense. And we're forgetting all that he has promised to do for us in the future, future tense. The Lord's at work. The Lord has worked, the Lord is working, and the Lord will work. And so it's important for us to continually have that at the forefront of our minds if we're to live these thankful lives. Continuing on in 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me." There's a cool saying that Pastor Chuck Smith had a lot of cool sayings that were helpful or are helpful in the ministry. And one of them, he says, God's calling is God's enabling. That if God calls you to something, he's going to enable you to do that. He's going to give you the power, the resources to do it. And that's what we have here. Paul was enabled. This word enabled here, it means to give strength, but it means also to dynamically empower. It's that in this Greek word is that dunamis, from which we get the word dynamic or dynamite. It's this idea that the Lord gives us the power to do things well, to do things strongly. In fact, this Greek word translated enabled is most famously used in Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens, or Christ who enables me. Now, the danger with Philippians 4:13 is we can take that to mean, well, Christ gives me the power to dunk a basketball and to score a touchdown or to do this or do that. And in context, that's not what it's about. In context, Paul says, I have the power to endure, to be thankful, to serve the Lord, whether things are going well, things are going poorly. No matter what, I can do what God calls me to do. And we also see this theme of the Lord enabling in such passages as 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Paul says, I'm not walking around in my own power. I'm not getting this done in my own power. I'm not witnessing in my own power and going on mission trips in my own power. He says, my sufficiency to serve the Lord is from God. It's God's enabling. He has made me sufficient as a minister. Then also in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul said something similar when he said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I love that. That it's God working in us both to will and to do. That as we submit to God, God is going to give us those desires to do the right thing and the power to do those things. But what happens is if we're unthankful, if you've ever tried to minister or work with someone who's continually unthankful, it's challenging. You know, no matter what blessings they have in their life, it's just never good enough. And so it's hard to lead a person like that. So it is for us in the Lord that as we say, no, God's enabling me and I'm going to be thankful for it, God's going to change our desires and our heart and give us that power to do what he's called us to do. Now, in the context of 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul is thanking the Lord Jesus for enabling him to carry out the work of the ministry, for empowering him to proclaim the good news of salvation. And so in one kind of, maybe this is a silly metaphor, but in one sense, every morning was Christmas morning for the Apostle Paul, in the sense that every morning was a morning that he got to share the gospel. Every day was a day to walk in the gospel. Every day was a day that he could rejoice in his salvation. And so the application question as we kind of think of all these things is, are you and I seeking to carry out the ministry that the Lord has called us to in the enabling power that he provides? So often we get burnt out in the ministry because we're trying to do it on our own. And we're trying to do it. And so we're like these engines that have no oil in it. And we're not putting new oil in. And because we're all leaky engines, let's be honest. we all need maintenance. And so it is that if you have this leaky engine and you never put oil in, well, it's only going to come a time until it seizes up. And so it is for us. And it's interesting, you think of the oil of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit empowering and anointing. And so as we're walking in the power of the Spirit, as we're saying, Lord, I want to do this thing, but I want to do what you want me to do. And in the power that you provide and the opportunities that you give, then we can move on. Please don't forget what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You see, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection ministering to the disciples and talking with them and sharing with them and preparing them. But then as he was going to go into heaven, he said this, wait. I don't want you guys now just kind of going off and doing this thing. He says to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Lord Jesus was communicating to the apostles, to his disciples, hey, I need you guys to wait until the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Paracletus. When he comes, then you guys can get going. And then you see these guys before Acts chapter 2. and you see them after Acts chapter 2. You see Peter speak before Acts chapter 2, and then you see Peter speak in after Acts chapter 2, and it's night and day. It's completely different. And so if we are saying, well, I just don't have the power, and I don't have the strength to do what God's called me to do, well, maybe you're not submitting to the Holy Spirit. Not asking the Holy Spirit to come to move in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Not submitting to what he wants and not living that life of thankfulness. The importance for us is to seek to serve the Lord in the enabling of the Holy Spirit. If you leave on a Sunday morning and say, well, Steve wants me to do X, Y, and Z in my own power, you haven't heard me correctly. The fact of the matter is I'm exhorting you, I'm exhorting me, but I'm exhorting us to do things that God gives us the power to do. Gives us enabling to do. And so really for us to pray, to ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and empower us for ministry. Now continuing on in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul writes, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I want to look at three words here, counted, faithful, and ministry for just a moment. This word counted means considered, means to hold or esteem an individual in a particular light. It refers to a deliberate and careful judgment. See, you know, if you and I had lived back in the days where the Apostle Paul, back when, before he was saved, we would say, there's no way that dude's getting saved. There's no way. And yet the Lord sees him, the Lord Jesus sees him, and he considers him, and he counts him, and he says, this is a guy that I'm going to do something with. And you notice what he says, he counted him faithful. That word faithful means trustworthy. It's used of persons who showed themselves faithful in the transaction of a business, the execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties. In other words, the Lord Jesus saw this man, and he says, he's going to be a faithful man for me. I'm going to use him for this. And so it's so interesting how the Lord sees things compared to how we see things. Because then I don't think any of us would have seen Paul, before saved, that he was like, oh, this is a faithful guy. And then that word ministry, it simply means service. Service. Don't ever forget that. Please don't ever forget that ministry is service. That when I come up here on a Sunday morning, I should be providing you with a service. That's what it is. If ministry is ever about having websites named after you or, you know, selling millions of copies of books and doing that kind of stuff, that's not ministry. Ministry is service. And so the Lord considered this guy, Paul, and says, this is a trustworthy guy who I'm going to save and change, and I'm going to put him into service. So put all these pieces together. We realize that Paul did not choose the ministry. Paul was drafted. The Lord Jesus chose the ministry for Paul. In fact, in Acts 9, verse 15, Jesus is speaking of Paul, and he says this, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so the fact of the matter is that that we as servants of the King, as individual believers, we must face the fact that the Lord Jesus chooses the ministry for us. That the Lord Jesus is the one who chooses ministry for us. And if we say, well, I'm only going to serve the Lord if he meets my demands, the Lord's not going to submit to that. The Lord chooses a ministry for us. We're not to choose a ministry for ourselves. We're to be those who were sent, not those who just went. And so it's important for us, if we're to know what that service is, that we're to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're to ask the Lord what he wants us to do, and then to simply say this, Lord, whatever service, whatever ministry you have for me, I'll just do that. I'm willing to do that. Maybe for some of you, that may take, you know, just a little bit of time to decide that. For others of us, it takes a long time to get broken down to the place where we say, okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. But I love this, that the Lord chose a ministry for Paul. And so whatever ministry God's called you to, if it's a true ministry that he has called you to, don't despise it. Don't compare it to another. Don't say, well, it's nothing for the Lord because it's just a ministry of staying home with my kids and raising them in the ways of the Lord. That's not a just thing. That's a powerful thing. That's an important thing. And so whether God calls you to the business world or he calls you to a school or calls you to stay home with your kids, or whatever he calls you to, if that's what the Lord has called you to, empowered you to, has chosen for you for ministry, do that thing. Now, as we move on in 1 Timothy 1, Paul's going to highlight the grace of the Lord Jesus in putting Paul in the ministry in spite of his terrible past. Because we can forget about this. We can kind of forget about just how bad a dude Paul was. And we could think that, well, he was this guy who, you know, was kind of, you know, he used to jaywalk. You know, and that's what Paul used to do. And so God really had to just change that little thing. No, Paul was a very, very bad man. And this is a vital truth regarding Paul as a pattern. Because if the Lord Jesus can save and use a man as wicked as Paul, then the Lord Jesus can use and save anyone. That's very, very important. Now, moving on into verse 13, we read, he says, though I was formerly a blasphemer. He's going to say, I was blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man. And so this blasphemer here, it means one who speaks reproachfully of, rails against, and reviles. This is probably a reference to Paul cursing the name of the Lord Jesus. Before he was a believer, he thought the Lord Jesus was a fake, a charlatan, a false prophet. And so it seems sure that he blasphemed the Lord Jesus. And maybe before you were a believer, this was you. I remember very clearly this one instance when I was young and wasn't raised in church, but through some different situations, I hated my dad growing up. And I remember being in my room and just blaspheming God because of my father. I thought, well, I'd been kind of taught that God was the ultimate father, so if I'm going to hate my dad, I'm going to hate him. And I remember that. And I remember the vehemence, the rage that I had as a young boy. And thinking later on when the Lord brought me to salvation about how he took me as a blasphemer and forgave all of that. And adopted me as his son. That was Paul. But next Paul says that he was a persecutor. For more on this subject of Paul as a persecutor, would you turn to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment? So turn left a bit to Acts chapter 7. As you're turning there, I want to give you some context. What's happening is Stephen, he's this young man in the church. He's a deacon. He's a servant. And he's a firebrand. This guy is a guy who can't be stopped. And he's going, he's challenging people, and he's witnessing for Christ. And the people, they can't stop what he says. They can't refute him. And so the only thing that an unbeliever can do if he can't logically refute someone is he kills them. And so they're going to kill Stephen. And notice there in verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Stephen is hitting too close to home. And so it says that they're going to kill him. It says, notice, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is a guy who will become the Apostle Paul. And this is the first that we see of him. And notice what he's doing. He's consenting to the death of Stephen, this man chosen by God, empowered by the Spirit to carry out this ministry. But Saul is a blasphemer at this point. He's a persecutor. And so he is fully in favor of this godly man, Stephen, being murdered. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen, and he was calling out to God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that's just a poetic way for a believer of dying, falling asleep. So here we have Saul, who would become Paul, and we see his heart. We see the hardness of his heart, that he sees this young godly man, Stephen, who with his last breath forgives the very people who are killing him. And then notice how Saul responds to this. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul responds to this just wonderful, beautiful death, the martyrdom of Stephen, by just doubling down on his persecution of the church, just going after the church, doing whatever he can. And then later on, you can turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 26. Paul has been a believer for many years at this point, and he reflects on his days as a persecutor as he shares his testimony. And Paul says this in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, that when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. So think about this. He's a blasphemer. He's a persecutor. He's going and ripping mothers and fathers away from their children. He's casting a vote that they would be put to death. And then he's taking these Christians, there in verse 11 we're told, and he's making them blaspheme the Lord Jesus. He is compelling them under violence to blaspheme Jesus Christ. And yet this is the guy that God chooses to take and save and write so much of the New Testament. The amazing grace of our Savior. If you would please turn back now to 1 Timothy 1 as we continue on in verse 13. So Paul has said, you know, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and now he says, I was an insolent man. This word insolent, it means a violent person. It means one whose disrespect and contempt of others breaks forth in wanton and outrageous acts. It just speaks of a person that has no regard for life. That if he hates you, he'd just as soon kill you as look at you. And this really kind of ties into Paul's single-minded dedication to stamping out Christianity by any means necessary, by whatever he needed to do to take them out. But in spite of all this, in spite of his blasphemy and persecution and insolence, in spite of that, Paul was taken by the Lord. And notice it says, but I obtained mercy. But I obtained mercy. When Paul speaks of mercy here, he's referring to the fact that he had been granted an opportunity of serving the very one whom he had so violently opposed. He spent this time in going after Jesus and going after Christians and persecuting them and seeking to destroy this early movement. But instead, what happens is the very one who is persecuting invites him to be a part of what he's doing. So I was kind of thinking about this. Perhaps a similar situation would be an ISIS member who is invited to join a humanitarian organization. This ISIS member has been going around killing people and persecuting people, and this humanitarian organization comes to him and says, hey, we'd love for you to change and join our organization. We know that you had spent your time destroying humanity, but we'd appreciate if you would just turn and we'd give you the opportunity. You know, we're going to forgive you and allow you to help us to help humanity. That's kind of what we have going on here. Now, look at the last part of verse 13. Paul says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, in other words, Paul had thought he was serving God when he persecuted Christians. In his own twisted mind, he thought he was actually serving the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that the grace was any less for him. He needed all of God's grace to be saved. But what he's doing here by putting this, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief, Paul is contrasting himself with the false teachers who have come into Ephesus. We can't lose that. Remember, there's these false teachers who'd come into Ephesus, and they're claiming to know the Lord and do these things, but they're teaching false things. And so Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, but these false teachers are coming in here. They're coming in with the true knowledge of the gospel, and they're still leading people astray. So he's contrasting himself with these false teachers. Now let's move into verse 14. Notice, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. I came across this definition of grace, and I want to read it for you. Quote, grace may be defined as God's loving forgiveness by which he grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessing to guilty and condemned sinners freely without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing that they have done or failed to do. I'm going to read that one more time. Grace may be defined as God's loving forgiveness by which he grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessing to guilty and condemned sinners freely without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing that they have done or failed to do. Just God's grace. But notice what Paul says about God's grace. And this ties into his thankfulness. He doesn't say, well, God's grace was cool, you know, and when I really felt the conviction of my sins early on in life, that was great. But, you know, I've kind of moved on to higher, deeper things. He doesn't say that. He says the Lord's grace was exceedingly abundant. And this exceedingly abundant here, it actually means hyper abundant. In other words, if God's grace were a mountain, well, then it would be Everest. If God's grace were an ocean, what would be the Pacific? If God's grace were a planet, what would be Jupiter? And on it goes. Whatever is the biggest and greatest thing you can think of in a category, that's what God's grace would be. But in reality, God's exceedingly abundant grace is none of these things because it's far greater. It's immeasurable. God's grace is infinite because it's been provided through the infinitely valuable death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really nothing in this created world that we can compare God's grace to, because all these things are temporary and they're limited, but not so with God's grace. The grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant. Paul says in Romans that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The grace is bigger. And so that's what we saw. For all that Paul did for blaspheming and for persecuting and for being insolent, those are horrible things, yet God's grace was greater. And so it is as we share the gospel with people, that whatever we've done, that we proclaim not a weak, small gospel, but this infinite gospel, this great gospel, that no matter what they've done, if they would submit their lives to Jesus Christ, that the grace of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross is big enough to forgive those sins. Now let's move to the last part of verse 14. Notice, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I like how Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it, quote, grace provided his salvation, faith appropriated it, and love applied it. So grace provided it, faith appropriated it, so it was received through faith, and then love applied it to Paul's life. All right, let's move now from Paul's thanksgiving to our second section. That's Paul's pattern in verses 15 through 17. Read this in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So with this phrase, Paul announces that what he's about to say can be completely counted on, fully relied on. He's basically saying, pay attention, tune in. Now, of course, everything that Paul wrote in his letters can be trusted, but Paul uses this phrase because he wants Timothy and us to pay special attention. You know, the Lord Jesus said something very similar when the Lord Jesus in the Gospels would say, most assuredly I say to you. So we understand that everything that the Lord Jesus said was true, but there are certain times when the Lord wanted his listeners to pay special attention to what he was saying. It's important. It's important for us to understand that though everything in the scriptures from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, that it's all inspired by God and it's all true, that there some things are more important than others. And so this is something that's more important. For instance, we're about to go through the book of Leviticus with my students at school. You know, and you see their faces as they begin to realize what Leviticus is all about. And so there's a lot of good things in Leviticus, and everything in Leviticus is true. But the fact is, my students at school, because we're no longer under the Mosaic law, well, they're not going to go and offer a Thanksgiving offering, and they're not going to, you know, celebrate the Passover in that way. So it's good to know those things, but it's not as vital to their lives as some of these other portions of Scripture. And this is one. This is what we have here in verse 15 is one of those, you know, places to focus in on. One of those places to say, this is super, super important. Now, with all of that considered, what Paul writes in the rest of verse 15 is of utmost importance. If you forget everything else that you hear this morning, please remember this. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All of that. Paul says this can be fully relied on. This is absolutely true. This is bedrock. This is what we all must remember as believers, that this is the gospel, that the Lord Jesus left heaven and he came into this world so that he might save sinners, so that he might save you and that he might save me. As Christians, we can cross swords over a bunch of different things, and there's things that are worthy of debate and worthy of challenging one another on. But if we spend all of our times in those things that are less clear, and we neglect this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, well, then we've really missed the point. This is vital that we keep this front and center. The salvation of sinners was the whole point of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus came on a search and rescue mission. And if we lose that, if we forget to ever share the gospel with people, well, it doesn't matter if they have a lot of other things right, if they haven't been saved, well, then it's all been pointless. Let me give you a few verses to prove my point regarding this being the main focus of the incarnation. Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph, he says this, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke 19, Verse 10, the Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I love that. I kind of think of the Lord Jesus as like this spiritual, you know, mega Coast Guard guy. You know, that we're lost in the sea of sin and it's overwhelming us and we're drowning. He comes to rescue us. He's flying that helicopter and he's dropping that basket and he's picking us up. That's what he came to do. John 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the gospel. That's a focus, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Now, continuing on in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, notice, "of whom I am chief." Now, Paul's not bragging here. He's not saying, "I'm the chief of sinners, like I'm the baddest sinner there ever was. You know, I'm a bad, bad Leroy Brown." You know, that kind of vibe. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I am the worst of sinners." Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he identifies himself as the chief of sinners, as the worst of sinners. Now, it's very interesting to note, and this was pointed out to me years ago, that as Paul got to know the Lord more, his view of himself shifted. You see, Paul went from viewing himself as the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. So intriguing. You can go and look up online and kind of the order that Paul wrote the different epistles, and you'll see kind of some change in Paul's life and just as he gets to know the Lord better. Then there's some things that change in his heart and his mind. And in fact, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Absolutely true. He was the least of the apostles because he was the one of the apostles who was actually a persecutor, a blasphemer, did all those things. But it's interesting, he gets to know the Lord a little bit better. That relationship continues to grow. Then in Ephesians 3:8, this is what he says about himself. He says, "To me, who am the less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So he goes from viewing himself as the least of the apostles to the least of the saints. Radical. And then here in 1 Timothy 1:15, later on in his life, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And so it was always true, these things that he viewed himself as, least of the apostles, least of the saints, and the chief of sinners. And what I think is the lesson for all of us is that the more time we spend with the Lord, the more we realize the depth of our own sinfulness. The more we realize just how bad we are, just how wicked our hearts are, just how untrustworthy are. The more that we get to know the Word of God, the kind of the clearer that picture, that mirror becomes, and we're just like, "Man, I'm pretty bad." But what that should do is not cause us to just be despondent, cause us, "Well, I'm not going to fellowship anymore, and I'm no good, and I'm this and that." No, it should cause us to be more and more thankful for the grace of God, to be more and more dependent upon who He is. And so for us is, you know, are we willing to think about what Paul wrote and make that same admission that he made? Do we view ourselves as the worst sinner that we know? I would argue if we're honest, we are the worst sinner we know. Because we know things about ourselves that we don't know about any other person. We know all our wrong thoughts. We know every wrong thing we've said and done. So really, in reality, we should view ourselves as the worst sinner that we know. And also, compared to that, do we believe that we're fully deserving of hell apart from the grace of our God? Can we say with a straight face, "Yes, I was absolutely destined to hell apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his intervention in my life. I was driving that vehicle of my life over the cliff of judgment until he stood in the road and stopped me." You know, that's very important. In my own personal witnessing to people, I found this to be really the roadblock for people in believing. They don't believe they're deserving of hell. They don't believe they're that bad. They can always point to someone else who's worse, or they can find someone on the internet who will justify whatever wicked thing they're doing and say it's okay. Form a group of people who do this thing and kind of band together. It's okay that we do this. No, in reality, we need to view ourselves as the worst sinner that we know, a sinner who is fully deserving of hell, and then to take that and say, "Well, But that's not me, because Jesus Christ has saved me. I was deserving of all those things. That's where I was headed. But Jesus Christ has changed the trajectory, not only of my life, but of my eternity. To shed some more light on this subject, would you turn for a moment to Luke chapter 7? We'll turn to Luke chapter 7. I think it's a very enlightening passage. Luke 7, starting verse 36. We're seeing, kind of thinking about this, how do we view ourselves? Do we view ourselves as the chief of sinners? And then as we view ourselves rightly, how that will change our perspective of the Lord Jesus and our interaction with him, our relationship with him. Matthew 7, starting in verse 36, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him," that's Jesus, "to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." And so that's code for a prostitute. It says, "When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Imagine the tension in this scene. Pharisees, who already, weren't the biggest fans of Jesus. They're usually trying to catch him in something. Jesus graciously goes to this guy's house, who he knows is a guy who probably looks down on him and doesn't recognize who he is. And then this woman, this prostitute, known prostitute in the town, comes and begins to pour this oil upon the Lord Jesus and kiss his feet and weep over him. This is radical. That would have been a tense moment. And the Pharisee feels uncomfortable. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. So in other words, in his own mind, he says, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, be careful in thinking that when you think things, Jesus doesn't know. Because Jesus does know what you're thinking. Notice, and Jesus answered. He answers what the guy says to himself. He answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, You have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, I think what's so interesting about what the Lord Jesus says there in verse 47, when he says, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little," it's not that there is any person here that needs to be forgiven little. It's really what's going on there is a failure to recognize our sin, a failure to recognize the depth of our sin. And so if we think, well, Jesus just forgave me of a couple of things. There was one that time in 85 that I was rude to my mom, and that's what he had to forgive me of. Then we're going to love little. But when you realize, when I realize the depth of our sinfulness and the fact that Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, dying for all of my sinfulness, then we're going to love much. We're going to have great fellowship and relationship with the Lord. And then what happens is what we're going to see is we realize how much we've been forgiven. We realize how great God's grace is. And what's going to happen is we're going to extend grace to others. When we realize how much we have been forgiven, then when someone comes to us and they've wronged us, we're going to be able to forgive them because we realize how much we've needed forgiveness. If you would turn back now to 1 Timothy 1, as we move into verse 16, Paul says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." just want to bring out two words here, long-suffering and pattern. This word long-suffering here, it means a patient holding out under trial, a long protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion, especially that of anger. Paul is saying, man, the Lord Jesus was patient toward me. At any moment, the Lord Jesus could have taken me out. He could have killed me. He could have sent me unto eternal judgment, and he would have been fully justified in doing so, but he chose not to because he's long-suffering. And then he says that he might use me as a pattern. That word pattern, it means an outline, a sketch, an example, a model. You know, I think when I was younger, my mom used to sew some different things, and I would see these patterns that she would have. So she could cut out the fabric and sew these things rightly. And that's what Paul was. Paul was a pattern. This illustration, this blueprint that Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. The Lord showed tremendous patience toward Paul, and he saved Paul as an example or pattern of how he could save others. And so the big idea here is that if the Lord could be long-suffering toward Paul, then the Lord could be long-suffering toward anyone. That if the Lord was willing to save Paul, then the Lord was willing to save anyone. Paul's salvation was a pattern to prove that salvation was open to anyone who would believe. So it's important for us to use him as we witness to others. We tell people about Paul and who he was and who he became and say, if whatever you've done, if the Lord can save Paul, then the Lord can save you. One commentary put it this way: Paul believed that God had selected him, the worst, so that no one then or today could say, I am too bad, too sinful. God could never forgive me. But no matter how deep the sin, our Lord is able to penetrate deeper with his love and his forgiveness. Now we move into our final verse, where Paul closes this section with a doxology, with a spontaneous praise to the Lord. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, as he just thinks about what God's done in his life, he just a spontaneous praise. So I want to quickly move through what Paul wrote here. This King eternal, it speaks of God's power, God's sovereignty over all the affairs of men and angels, that he's the head boss, he's the top, and he always has been and he always will be. And then also that God's immortal. That means he's uncorrupted. He's not liable to corruption or decay. He's imperishable. He's beyond the reaches of death or decay, above all the created order. You know, we can see a picture of ourselves and we say, wow, I didn't look like that 10 years ago. That's not the Lord. The Lord's picture always looks the same. He doesn't age, doesn't get older, he doesn't decay. And then also we see here that he's invisible. What's being spoken of here is that he's beyond the constraints of the physical. He's beyond the approach of humankind. And then to God, who alone is wise, that God is the fount of all true wisdom. Any true wisdom finds itself coming from God, who alone is wise. And then this word honor, I thought this is so interesting. This word honor, it means a valuing by which the price is fixed. So interesting. You know, we live in a day and age where we're looking for sales and we're looking to negotiate and all this kind of stuff. But God's honor, it's his price is fixed. There's no discount with God. That he is who he is. He's always deserving of all honor for all time. And then glory, this word glory means magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity. And then forever and ever, amen. That God is what he is always. God is what he is always. So God is always King eternal. He's always immortal. He's always invisible. He's always alone wise. And he always deserves the honor and the glory. We'll stop here for today. Lord willing, pick up in verse 18 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with these simple application questions. Number one is, are you willing to live a life of thankfulness? It's going to take some effort, some focus on your part of choosing to live a life of constant gratitude, remembering what the Lord has done for you, what the Lord is doing for you, and for what the Lord has promised to do for you in the future. And then secondly, are you a pattern of salvation just like Paul was? It's not enough to see Paul and to understand Paul and to use Paul. We need to be those patterns as well. Are we sharing the gospel with others, confidently proclaiming that if the Lord was willing to save you, then the Lord is willing to save anyone?